So we're going to just have a look at this passage tonight and think about it in the context of what you've been doing at City Groups and also what you've been hearing on a Wednesday evening. And James is great. It's such a great book, so much in it. And I think at this, towards the end here, what he's doing is he's outworking the difference it makes in our day-to-day life to be a Christian, as Jesus followers, to live by the wisdom of heaven and not by our worldly wisdom. If you look back to chapter 3 and verses 13 to 16, it talks about, you know, worldly wisdom and then God's wisdom. And it's as if he spends a lot of the rest of the time explaining the difference between, in fact, that's quite similar right through the book. It seems to be two ways to live, as it were. And you know, going right back to chapter 1 and verse 27, he talks about not being polluted, keeping oneself unstained from the world. Don't ignore injustice. Don't be polluted by the world. And he makes a lot of that right throughout his letter. And here he's talking about worldly, or he's talking about wealth and making wealth an idol. And he's really saying that that's worldly wisdom. And it's just, these first six verses, they're like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some of the old prophets. There's real prophetic rage when he's speaking about the injustice of those who are rich, and he's railing against it with rage, what he sees around him. Now, there's different opinions about who he's speaking to here. Is he speaking to rich Christians? I suspect he's not, because he talks about you rich. It's kind of quite derogatory in some ways. He doesn't call them brothers or sisters. Other places he says brothers and sisters. And it's as almost as just he's raging against the injustice around him, but also using it as a warning. And he is also, he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to believers, but he's looking beyond them and seeing the kind of society that can influence the behavior of Christians. It is a warning. And he's really looking at what he sees, and he says, look, Christians, we need to be critically aware of sometimes the way the world thinks. And there's things we need to leave behind. Or he's saying that if you're a Christian, maybe even he's saying to people that he's writing to, if you are Christians who have come from a rich Christians who have come from the environment, a godless environment, then there's attitudes and principles and thinking in our business and in our work life that we need to put behind us, because there is dangers in the pursuit of wealth, isn't there? And he kind of highlights here three dangers connected with what he sees in the world around him with regard to wealth. The first is in verse 3, where he says, you know, your gold and silver have been corroded, corrosion is evidence. You've laid up treasure in the last days, or you've hoarded treasure in the last days. So he's just saying that he's decrying the attitude that is trusting in making lots and lots of money and hoarding it up and putting your hope in that. And it just fits in with lots of the Bible, which says, look, money's not going to last. You're not going to take it with you. It's rotting away. You're going to die naked the same way you came into the world. And it's selfish and sad to be living to pursue money and to pursue the protection that you think money is going to give you. So don't hoard it. That's one danger. The second danger, he says in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you've kept back by fraud, and it's crying against you. So here's a very specific problem of fraudulent wage oppression that was evident in the society, obviously. Maybe today it would be paying less than the minimum wage or a living wage. And generally, it's speaking of the oppression of the rich towards the poor who are powerless. Maybe using, if you were updating it a little bit, political or legal or business muscle to suppress and to oppress and to ignore and to take advantage of those who can't stand against that power. And, you know, we see that all around us. And he says that's ungodly, and it's not the wisdom of God. So there's hoarding, there's fraudulent wage oppression. And the third thing is, the third thing he condemns in verse 5 is, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And that's really, again, it's just talking about living off the benefits of sometimes fraudulent, rich possession of wealth. It's getting rich sometimes on immoral or illegal means, but not necessarily. But then using that wealth simply to be absolutely self-indulgent and to live a life of opulence and luxury, thinking of no one but, you know, yourself. And it seems to be there's this idea of you've lived on the earth. And so it's a very earthy way of thinking. It's not spiritual. It doesn't take into account the future. And it's that obscenity of wealth that we see. It's the inequality of wealth that we see around us often, even today, where there's that huge gap between those who have more than enough for 100 lifestyles or 100 lives and who have no interest in the needs of others, but who simply hoard it for themselves. So James is kind of railing against that in anger, and he's saying that's not how Christians should think and live and act. And we take note of God's wisdom in all of these things, which is different. And I've just applied the second half of that section, which goes on to talk about patience and suffering, in the light of what's gone before. So I'm kind of taking it as one section. I think in general terms, we've got to stand up, as James mentions here. We've got to stand up for godly wisdom and the social injustice that we see around us. We should, all of us as Christians, I think, should hold loosely to political and economic ideologies. I'm not saying we ignore them. I'm not saying that we become separatist or insular and sectarian at all in any way. But we do belong to a different kingdom, and we need to use God's wisdom to critically assess the world and the philosophies of wealth creation and everything else around us in the world. We don't just point the finger. We don't just cry out, woe is me, and go our own way. But I think we need to recognize that any political or economic system is flawed and doesn't have God, that doesn't have God at the center. So if you take the two extremes, for example, in capitalism, you find there's a great temptation at the end, at one end of it, towards greed, because it appeals to the greed of humanity. But then if you take socialism, at one end of the scale with socialism, there's a temptation to covetousness and to wanting what everyone else has. And, you know, there's good things in both of these things. That's very simplistic, I know. But I don't think we should champion either economies as the hope of the world, you know, and I know we don't do that. But our place as Christians is to stand up for the voiceless, the oppressed and the crushed, for the poor, both the poor in spirit and also those who have no voice in society. We should be champions of them. That's very difficult to do, but I think that is something in our own lives we should consider. In Christ, you know, we're always to be different. If we are rich Christians, because God doesn't condemn wealth creation, nor does he condemn wealth per se in the Bible. There are a lot of rich people in the Bible, but it's what we do with it. And it's what's in our heart and where our trust lies that's important. But if you're in business, or if you're thinking about how to deal with your money, then your business ethics or the qualities of honesty and fairness generosity to staff, loyalty. All these things should be revolutionary for someone who is a Christian who maybe has influence in these areas. And I think all the power that sometimes money allows us in this world should be used in a way as servants of God. So we're servants of God in all that we do. And generally, I think if we don't have power, if we're not business people, or we don't have influence in that area, similarly, our attitude to money should be godly, and should have a, we should have a godly wisdom. I think simplicity, sacrifice, providing for family, generosity, kingdom investment, trusting in God to provide, not making riches an idol, and not making poverty a virtue. I think the Bible speaks about all of these things, and James touches on some of it here and well in this section. But I think also then we should live under injustice with patience and love. I'm not sure whether James is speaking specifically into a situation here where he's asking his brothers to show patience. But I wonder whether he may be speaking here to brothers, to Christians, who are victims of rich oppressors that he has railed against in the previous section. Or maybe he's speaking to Christians within the community who are live shoulder to shoulder with rich brothers and sisters and are tempted to grumble against them. He talks about that in verse 8, do not grumble against another brother. And it may be in that context that there's a tension between rich and poor in the Christian community. But let's broaden it a bit, because he's speaking about patience, and it may be patience in relation to this, or it may generally be the need for patience in a world that doesn't love Christ and doesn't serve Christ. And he uses three different words, another quick three ones, three different words for patience here, or three different concepts. The first is just the word patience in 7 and 8, where he talks about waiting for the harvest to come. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. Once you've planted the seed, you just got to wait for the harvest to come. And hopefully in Scotland, we'll get some sun to bring out the seeds and to bring something to growth. But that's literally waiting. It's literally being patient, having a different perspective, recognizing that God's timing is different to ours, that we have an eternal perspective. And every day we need that patience, because life is tough. Marriage is tough. Families are tough. Employment's tough. People's attitudes are tough to us. Our attitudes to others sometimes may be tough. But there's a million different reasons that we might grumble today. You might have got up today and thought, and had a right good grumble. Or maybe as the day went on, you had a right good grumble, because it's easy to, and you might have had a right good grumble against someone else who's a Christian today. And it's very easy for us. And so God calls us not to grumble and be patient with other people and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not judge one another, but just be patient. And that may apply to you in a whole lot of different ways today. I don't know. Then the second sort of illustration or second description of patience is in verse 8, where he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the NIV has stand firm there. And this is kind of more about having a steely resolve and being rooted in Christ, who's our rock. Stand firm there. Don't let anything move you. It's more like a really strong attitude of mind. Let Jesus be your influencer. I'm not of an age or stage to really know what an influencer is very much, but apparently now you can make lots of money by being an influencer on social media, whether it's clothes or restaurants or whatever. And if you get lots of followers, you become an influencer. Now, as Christians, we want Jesus to be our number one influencer. And so we stand firm in him, and we go back to him, and we establish our hearts so that At every point when we're tempted to be impatient, we find ourselves going back to him. So patience, standing firm, which is a little bit more active. And then the third one is in verse 11 about being steadfast. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And that's the whole idea of actually keeping on the right road, persevering, even when it's tough. It's like walking uphill, keeping going, even when your legs are really sore, and not giving up. So there's waiting, there's standing, and there's keeping going. So three slightly different elements that we are encouraged to do. Now, I'm not going to apply that. You might have a myriad different ways of applying that truth to your own heart today. Maybe you've had a horrible day. Maybe there's been things that have really pushed you towards impatience or giving up or being fed up with your faith or with other people. And so I certainly, having prepared this yesterday, was in great need of it last night for one or two different reasons. And sometimes you remember after you've prepared something, oh, actually, that's God maybe speaking to me first before he's speaking to anyone else. So patience, however you apply that, can be a word from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to finish now, but can anyone tell me there's something in this passage that I haven't mentioned that's quite significant? Is anyone thinking, oh, Derek's talked about wealth and about patience, but he hasn't mentioned something else that's in this passage? Kind of in both sections, if you look at the both sections. Anyone going to be brave enough to suggest what I've missed out? No?
Judgment.
Judgment! Ah, oh, Thomas. You couldn't resist, could he? Couldn't resist.
We couldn't get unmuted. We had it here.
I know. I think there was a few people said something. I noticed a few mouths moving, but they were unmuted. They were muted. So, yeah, judgment. It's quite interesting that both sections, really, verse 5, well, both you've got the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived in earth in luxury and self. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, which is very colourful language. And then in verse 8, we have that, you know, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then it goes on to speak about the judge standing at the door. And I think that's very... And he also talks about Job. I haven't had time to look at Job. But, you know, isn't that interesting that that James is speaking in the last days, you know, the days between Christ's first and second coming. And, you know, he talks about the day of the Lord being near. And the judge is standing at the door. And there's that sense in which the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we just remember that when you sit at the Lord's table, which we've done quite a bit in the last wee while during lockdown, it's always until he comes. And that's an important element. And James speaks about that day being near. Now, that's obviously in God's time scale, not necessarily ours. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. But the judge is standing at the door. And it's interesting, isn't it, that James has that perspective in terms of godly living, how we live with money, how we deal with matters that tend to drive us towards impatience. He says that, listen, what you're seeing today, God hears all the cries. He's hearing all the cries of the injustice. In the society we live in and the injustice we see, there's not one wrong that will be ignored on that last day. There's not one injustice that will not be dealt with. There's not one sin that will be left unpunished. No evil will be victorious on that day. And we remember that our sins are already dealt with and already punished. That's why that last great day will be different for us. And as Christians, therefore, we're not to take that place of judgment. And we're not to be this, we're not the standard. And we don't take God's place. We're not the judges. We are to discern between right and wrong, but we don't grumble and we don't complain and we don't condemn. We are accountable as Christians to live by grace. And we are answerable to God on that last great day for how we've used his gifts of grace and wisdom. And that's a really challenging thought. I've never found myself terribly comfortable under that truth. But we are accountable, we're forgiven, we're his children, but nonetheless we'll be held to account for how we've used our gifts and how we've served God and how we have borne fruit in our lives. And maybe that's worth discussing at City Group when it comes up, because it's very challenging and it's sobering, and I think it stops us from being critical and judgmental or careless or unjust or uncaring about those who have no voice and those who have no one to represent them in this world. So that's me done.